Hey, how y'all doing?
Good.
Good. All right. That's good. Hey, so I want to welcome you guys here if you're in person, and of course, if you're joining us online, welcome. We started a new series last week because it was our first worship experience together in person like this as a church. So, whoop, whoop. All right. Thank you. Yeah, I hear all the celebration out there. Come on now. Where are we? There we go. Come on. It's awesome. It was great. So I'm glad that we're all here today, and we're going to be digging back into John 15 again. And we talked about good news. We're in John 15 talking about good news, right? And so, hey, I thought I would start off on a little bit of a light note because in 2020, it's been bad just about all the time, right? We talked about that last week some. We started 2020 with so much hope, didn't we? Only to have our dreams and hopes dashed to pieces on a pandemic, cultural turmoil, all these other things. And so I thought I'd start by just showing you a few memes that sum up 2020, okay? So like if it were a Google review, it'd be a one, right? Because very bad, we wouldn't recommend 2020 at all to anybody. Or it's like the coffee mug that's really cute, you know? It's a beautiful little fox until you start drinking out of it and realize it's gonna poke both your eyes out and blind you completely, right? Or it's like the Princess Bride one that talks about, hey, waking up every morning, where are we? Oh yeah, that's right, the pit of despair, you know? Or maybe the most apropos one of them all, it's the Steve Harvey one that says, hey, everyone making jokes about how 2020 is gonna keep getting worse, and then it continues to get worse the entire time, right? So that is 2020 summed up in a nutshell there. It seems like it's bad news all the time, but last week we talked about what? There's good news, right? And Christians have good news. And so at least 2020 helps us realize our need for that good news at the very least. As Jesus followers, we recognize we need help from our Creator. You know, it's pretty radical in a culture that's so individualistic and dead set on doing things our own way. We're in America. We don't need any help. We don't need any authority. That's how we live. But as Christians, from our perspective, we know that we need God to intervene. You know, that's the good news. We're restless. And we can't bring ourselves ultimate rest. We need God to do that for us. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel means good news, you know? And so it's good to us because we recognize we have a need. The good news is that God wants a relationship, not religion, right? That was one of our major points from last week. He wants the relationship, not religion. And so he saves us. We don't save ourselves. And we have a need that only he can meet. And it's met in Jesus. All we have to do is abide, right? Like in the chair. You remember the chair example from last week. All we can do is sit down in it and rest. We have to rest in the truth, this message that says Jesus took our place, and just trust that it's going to hold us up. That's what we have to do. That's the good news for us. And now everything we do flows from that. You know, yeah, branches do produce fruit, but only when they're connected to the vine. That's what abiding means, right? Stay connected to the vine. So today, in John 15, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more. Who is this vine? What is the vine? What does that really mean? Who is Jesus? And what gives him the right to make such big claims on our life? You know, how does Jesus's identity inform our identity? What gives him the ability to change us so that we're able to produce good fruit in our life? How does that work? Because I think too often what Christians will do is they'll say that they know Jesus without actually knowing him very much at all. You know, thing is, people can know about Jesus without really knowing him as the vine, as their true source of life and satisfaction. They know facts, they know stats, they've been in Sunday school all their life, they've been in church all their life, they've gone to camp all their life, they know the history, they know the maps, they know it all, but they don't know him personally as the way, the truth, and the life, John 14 tells us, right? So we can know all about somebody without ever knowing them personally. Isn't that true? We do this with sports figures. We do it with actors. You know, let's give a good example here. I feel like I've seen all of Arnold Schwarzenegger's movies, right? I feel like I know a lot about Arnold Schwarzenegger. I've quoted the lines enough from the movies. I've done the accent enough. Okay, we've all done it. We all know the Arnold accent. So I feel like I know Arnold. And yeah, I think we'd be on a first name basis if we ever got to meet because he's cool like that. I know that about Arnold. I've watched all the documentaries about his life. I've seen how he was, you know, from Austria and came over and became Mr. Universe seven times over. You know, I've seen how he became an actor, how he got into politics in California, became the governor, you know. So I know a lot about Arnold, including even some of his struggles, his personal struggles. Some of that comes up in the documentaries. You know, I know about his struggles with his family or with his ex-wife, Maria Shriver, and how all of that happened. But just because I've admired Arnold from afar, and just because I know a lot of things about him, does that mean that I actually know Arnold Schwarzenegger? Does he know me? Do I really know who he is? Because it's one thing to know about somebody, but it's another thing to completely know them in a relationship and have a deep and lasting knowledge, right? So today we're going to see the same is true about people knowing about Jesus versus actually knowing him personally. It's important to know about Jesus, so don't get me wrong. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus today. We're going to talk about a lot of things about his life. But the thing that we can forget is that knowing Jesus personally sets apart the Jesus followers from the Jesus admirers, right? There's got to be that personal connection there, because there's plenty of admirers that think that he's a great moral teacher, and that he's the best role model we should follow to love people well and all of that. But to be a follower, you've got to be willing to go all in. You know, you got to be willing to lay down your life that Romans 12 tells us. You know, to be a follower, you've got to be willing to lay down your life with Jesus and be in the vine we're going to talk about today. Because really, there's only two responses to Jesus' claims. There's either the response to abide and rest in, like we talked about last week, or it's really to reject. You know, you can say it's admiring all you want. You can say that it's you're okay from afar all you want, but it's a rejection, because his claims are bigger than that. And so he's looking for followers, not admirers. He's looking for friends, not fans, we're going to talk about today, and we'll see from the text. So we're going to walk through a few verses from John chapter 15 today. We're not going to do the whole thing like we did last week, so you can, you know, wipe the sweat away. I know you were nervous about that, but we won't go through the whole thing again. We'll just go through a few verses. We're going to start in verse 1, but then I got four things that we're going to talk about today, okay? We're going to talk about God as Father and Son, what that's like. Then we're going to delve a little deeper into the nature of God and talk about the Trinity. And then we're going to talk about what in means, the word in that we find here in the text. And then we're going to talk about who the vine really is. So those are the four things we're going to discuss today. Let's start in verse 1. Here's what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remember, clean means prune. So he was talking about that. We talked about that last week. He's saying that because I've already been here, God is already pruning you. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's his verse 9. And then verse 15, if we skip down a little bit further. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. All right, so that just gives us a little bit for what we need today, because again, we read the whole thing last week. You can catch that on the YouTube channel if you need to go back and watch the sermon from last week. But that gets us into the text here. So let's start by talking about Father. Who's Jesus talking to? He calls God Father here. He does it all throughout all four gospel accounts. Matthew 6, in the model prayer, he even tells us to approach God as our Father. So this is kind of a big deal, calling the creator of the universe Father, because in Jesus' day and age, that was kind of a no-no with the religious people, because it set you at a level of intimacy with God that that's not something they were willing to do. See, he was holy and untouchable to the religious leaders of the day. God was not somebody that you could reach. He's higher than us. So this is not somebody that you can get warm and fuzzy with. This is the creator of the universe that you revere. And you do things to approach him in certain ways because he's holy and above us. You don't just call this guy dad, right? But I want you to see here that Jesus uses the language of Father and Son to help us understand God's nature. So he uses this language to help us understand who God is a little bit more clearly. You know, calling God Father is a literary device. And Jesus uses this, a literary device that puts human attributes on something that's not human, okay? And we need to understand that God is not human. John 4:24 clearly tells us that God is spirit. And whatever that means, we don't know. It's very mysterious. But God is not a human like you and me. He's not physical. He's not a physical created being somewhere in the sky or somewhere in the universe on some planet somewhere, like some religions will tell us, you know, Mormonism, you know. It's not like that, okay? He's beyond our understanding. He's presumably beyond our capability to even be in the presence of because of our brokenness and how much further down we are. So Adam and Eve, they walked with God in the garden, right? They walked with him face to face. They had conversations with God until what happened? They rejected him. And then God had to put them away and they could no longer be with him face to face. And since we all reject God like Adam and Eve did, now if we were to look on God's full glory, face to face, whatever that actually means, we would die. It would eat us and we would be destroyed immediately. It'd be like us trying to get close to the sun and stand in the presence of the sun. It would just burn us up. There's no match, right? There's no match for his power and his glory in our lives. In the Old Testament, Moses got to see just a tiny fraction of God's glory in Exodus 33. And God had to put him in the cleft of a rock and cover him and protect him. And then he could only see a small fraction of the rear of God's robe. You know, God's glory is so much greater than what we could ever imagine. So in one sense, knowing God is completely unattainable to us because we're limited in our understanding and we can't even stand before such a holy being face to face. We need a literary device just to understand a little bit about how we can relate to him. And so the question becomes, how do we even know that we can relate to him if he's completely above us? But see, what Jesus has done for us is he's made that possible. He's made it possible for this unreachable, inaccessible being to allow us to call him Father, you know? And he tells us, Jesus tells us to do that. And it means he's not actually unreachable at all, you know? He wants a relationship with us. See, the concept of Father and Son naturally implies relationship, you know? That's why he uses this language, because a father can't be a father without a son. So there's got to be a relationship there, right? And a son can't be a son without a father. There has to be that reciprocal relationship. A relationship is inherent in the identification of Father as God as Father and God as Son, you know? And so the Father is the one who gives love to the Son first, because he's the Father. That's how it works. The Father's there, gives the love to the Son, but then the Son receives that love and reflects it back to the Father. And they're in relationship with one another. And so there's something about God's very nature as both Father and Son together that shows us he is reachable, at least at some level for us, right? And he wants us to know him. That's the beauty of this. So that brings up the next topic I want to talk about, the nature of God. So in John 15, we see Jesus, who claimed to be God the Son, talk about his Father, God the Father. And later on in verse 26, we even see him talk about the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, right? So who are these three beings and what are they doing here? How do we understand this? Well, we could ask the question like this: is God one being or is he three distinct beings? Of course, the Christian answer is what? Yes, to both. It's always been yes to both of those. It's a both and, not an either or here. So I'm gonna not pretend that we can dig so deep into this that we'll all understand the idea of the Trinity today. Okay, there have been volumes that have been written on this to try to explain it. But ultimately, we kind of have to say that it's a hard concept. We just might not be able to grasp it. We just have to try to accept it, though, because it is how God describes himself throughout the entire Bible. Now, he never actually uses the word Trinity or the word Trinitarian nature or anything like that. But this idea of three in one is not something that Jesus just made up in the New Testament. It's not something that the ancient Israelites would have rejected back in the Old Testament, because the word for God used throughout the Hebrew Old Testament besides Yahweh is Elohim. So that's one of the words for God in the Old Testament. It's actually the plural of the word El, which is God, little g God. So El is the singular, Elohim is the plural. And every time we see God in the Old Testament, like Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God, that's the uppercase Elohim. That's how they describe who God is, the plural form of the little g God. So from the very beginning, the Israelites understood that God was more than just simply a God, or simply a creator, or simply a provider, though he was all those things. But he's so much more. He's not like the ancient pagan gods of Greek mythology and all of that, who, you know, they have this one little part of creation that they're responsible for, the God of thunder, the God of the river, the God of fertility, the God of war, all of these different things, the God of the sun, all of that. Elohim is so much more than that. He's way more complex than that. But you know, it's kind of like that with anybody's identity. When we talk about identity for anyone, it's kind of like that. We're just way more complex than what people want to label us. We'll say things like, well, he's white or she's black, you know? He's a dad, she's a mom. He's gay, she's straight. They do these things or they have these characteristics, you know? But see, none of that completely describes someone's identity, right? Those may be characteristics or whatever. They may be descriptors, but people are way more complex than that. I know I don't like to be put in such a small identity box when people try to label me. I don't like labels because I'm a lot more complex of a being than those things. So I grew up here in Roanoke. I went to high school at PH, Patrick Henry. And I wasn't what you would consider a cool kid. You know, I was maybe more of a, maybe the nerdy crew, perhaps. I was in marching band, if that tells you anything, for a little while. So maybe I was, I don't think that I was a band geek though, because I did like to do things outside of band. I had friends in all spheres, you know, so I wouldn't label myself as a band geek, but I also wouldn't label myself as a jock, even though I did play sports. I swam, I ran track, wasn't really a jock though. So how do I label myself there? And now that I'm older, I think of things just, you know, characteristics that I have. I like to listen to multiple different kinds of podcasts. I like different kinds of music. You know, all of these different things are very complex about me. I like to read authors from J.R.R. Tolkien to F. Scott Fitzgerald to Alexander Dumas. I'm reading Count of Monte Cristo right now. I'm trying to make it through. It's really long. I'm listening to it, so that does help. But I like to read nonfiction as well. I like to read history. I like a guy named Joseph Ellis who, you know, makes history kind of fun to read. And I'm like, okay, so all of these different characteristics about me, how do you label me? Who am I, you know? I have a friend in Mercy Hill who's the executive pastor there. His name's Bobby. And when we helped plant the church for Mercy Hill in Greensboro, he was like, man, I think you're the most interesting person that I've ever met. I'm like, why? What are you talking about? He's like, well, it's not because you've done anything like amazing, right? So it's not particularly interesting that. But every time like we get together and we talk, you're like an onion. There's another layer that I didn't realize. You know, we peel one off and there's more there, and you just don't fit the mold. I'm trying to figure out where you land, and I just can't figure it out. And I'm like, well, I mean, because we had a conversation early on in our relationship. Well, I say early on, but probably 2 or 3 years in, he had no idea I hunted. I do. I'm a hunter. I like to hunt. So you can't label me, you know? I dare you. I dare you to try, right? So it's like, who am I? I don't know. It's one of those things where I don't like to put a label. I'm way more complex than any of these one things together, right? It's all me, whatever it means. That's my identity, however you describe that. And the same is true of God, of course. He's the creator of the universe. If we don't want to be put in a box, then why do we try to put God in one? But that's what we all do, isn't it? That's usually the problem. We have such a small view of God, and it limits the way that we're able to worship him. Well, my God wouldn't do this, right? Or my God wouldn't do that. My God would make me feel better about myself. My God would accept me the way that I am without asking me to change. My God wouldn't do something to make me uncomfortable. My God wouldn't make it so hard to understand who he is, right? We'll say all of these different things. And man, if that's our concept of God, that's just way too small. Do you really want to worship a God that you can fully comprehend? Wouldn't be much of a God at that point, right? Listen to what David says about who God is. I thought this was just really helpful for me to meditate on this week from Psalm 24. He says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to him. For he laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Verse 9 says, "Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of glory enter." Who's the King of glory? The Lord of heaven's armies. He's the King of glory. That's the God that we serve, right? That's why when we're talking about the three-in-one nature of God, we just have to understand it is going to be incomprehensible at some level. We're not going to fully be able to understand it, but it is something that we can accept because it is the way that God describes himself, right? I mean, conceptually, we do understand the three-in-one. Like, we can get it conceptually a little bit. We use the language in everyday language. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, for riding bikes, I used to ride bikes all the time. You didn't use WD-40. You used this thing called 3-in-1. And it actually acted better than WD-40. It was an oil. And it cleaned, lubricated, and protected it. I mean, its name was literally 3-in-1. So it's in our everyday vernacular to use that kind of thing because it was a cleaner, a lubricator, and a protector. Or we do with shampoo, 2-in-1, right? It is one thing, it's a shampoo, but it also cleans and conditions, right? It does both of those things. Well, you know, some of the ladies really understand that's not true, but for us guys who are a lot simpler, we use 2-in-1s, okay? So we use the language. We get the concept, right? We understand it. Of course, none of those analogies are perfect for God's nature. Talking about shampoo, we try to use shampoo to describe God's nature. None ever are helpful as analogies. Most of the time, they all break down at some point. Any analogy will, but especially when we're talking about the Trinitarian nature of the creator of the universe. So no, God isn't like water. You know, if I give you an example of an analogy that breaks down, because it's not like he's one thing, God, as water, but with three states of being, solid, liquid, and gas. Okay, that's a heresy called modalism, right? Where God is supposed to be one thing with three distinct modes, right? Rather than three distinct persons with three distinct identities. Or here's another good example of how analogy breaks down very quickly. Some people will say he's like the sun as a star, and then the heat and the light are things that radiate from him, and that's how God operates, God the Father, with the Son and the Spirit radiating from him. And that's Arianism, okay? It's another heresy where it says that God the Father is divine and the Son and the Spirit come from him as his creations or as maybe even as results of him rather than eternally divine within themselves. Does that make sense? These are heresies because the analogy just breaks down so quickly. If you want some further education on these, I would highly encourage you to YouTube St. Patrick's Bad Analogies. Okay, you ought to just write that down. I'm telling you, it will bless your soul later if you watch that. It is very theologically minded, but I love theological humor like this. Very funny. You ought to look that up. So analogies can help, though, if you don't try to take them too far, because they can help you grasp at least part of the concept. So I have one that I think, while it's still going to break down, I think it's the best one I've ever heard to just help us get at the nature of God. And so I have a diagram for you just so that you can see this. Okay. It says that if humanity is made up of 7 billion people, each distinct persons, who together make up one human race, then God is made up of three persons. Not humans, like us, right, though, because he's not people, so we don't say people, we say persons. He's three beings who together make up one Godhead. So the point of the analogy is that if it takes 7 billion people to make up humanity, then it takes three persons of the Godhead to make up one God. Does that kind of make sense? See, they're each different and distinct from one another in the Godhead, but they're so in one another. They're so unified together in a way that humanity is not even unified in that way, right? And they've been that way for all eternity, that they're not like one God. They are one God together because they're so unified in a way that we probably can't even fathom. They were there at the foundation of the world, the foundation of the heavens and the earth together. Each playing different roles, doing different things, interacting with creation in different ways, but they're one in themselves because they're so in one another. And so if you're still confused about the Trinity, hey, it's okay. We're all confused at some level. It's totally understandable. If none of that, the diagram doesn't help you or anything like that, then just throw it away and remember that Jesus is teaching us to accept who he is. He's teaching us to accept who God is. Just accept it. At the very least, but this is where faith comes into play. Because the point is that within God's nature, he's so unified within himself that it's part of his nature to desire unity with us, his creatures. Jesus wants us to be in him just as he is in the Father. Man, how beautiful is that? It's almost staggering to think about the way that Jesus says we can be in him and he in us in the same way that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. As a matter of fact, if anyone is in him, they're so in the Father because God the Father and God the Son are so interlinked with one another by God the Holy Spirit that to be in one is to be in the other. To accept one is to accept the other. And if you guys are still in it with me here, because I said in, I don't know, 20 times there, that's what the word in really means, okay? It's not like the idea of like an in crowd. You know, we use that kind of language. They're in the in crowd. That means that it's exclusive. And it's only for those who are cool or those who have it all together or whatever. But this is the opposite of what in means here. This in language brings us together with anyone who wants to abide in the vine. So it's abiding in, it's remaining in. You could say it like this: being in means being intimate, okay? And if you break down the word intimacy to understand what that means, there's a really easy way to remember it. Into me see, right? You can see into me. You can see into my soul. So for some reason, we only seem to equate intimacy with sex in our culture, but that's not what intimacy is according to the Bible at all. Intimacy is so much more. There's a close, deep connection that we can make with other people that doesn't have anything to do with physical intimacy. So that's what true friendship is here. When the Bible talks about true friendship, that's what friendship is. It's this intimacy. Jesus uses the word friend here in John 15 like it actually means something, you know? I feel like we've degraded the word friend so much in our culture that we'll say things like, oh, they're my BFF, they're my best friend for forever, for life, or whatever. I don't know the modern terminology, you know? Or the Bible teacher, Sam Albury, he says this. I have a really good quote from him that I thought was profound. He says, we've turned friend from a noun into a verb. We friend people on Facebook or we follow people on Instagram. But friendship isn't about whether or not someone can access your media feed. It's about whether or not someone knows your soul. See, it's not just knowledge about someone. It's knowledge of who they are personally, on the inside, their hopes, their dreams, their desires, their quirks, their likes and dislikes, their feelings on certain things, their fears, their struggles. It's all of it. But it's not just knowing somebody that makes them your friend, right? It's that they know you in that same way as well. Friendship is reciprocal. You know them, but they also know you deeply as well. But when we're talking about someone who's unreachable, like the God of the universe, someone who's totally untouchable and beyond us, he's going to have to approach us for that kind of friendship. Because he's so far above us. He's higher in authority, in notoriety, and that's how it works in all of society. Somebody who's higher than you on the food chain, so to speak, somebody who's higher than you in notoriety or authority in the world, whatever it is, they're going to have to approach you for friendship if you're ever going to be friends with that person at all. You could say it like this: the untouchables, or maybe if we use the word those who are higher, they must approach those who are lower if there's ever going to be a friendship. That's the principle that we need to see here, because that's how it works in all situations of life, really. Like, just think about a boss and an employee. If you're going to be friends with your boss, then it's probably going to be your boss that's going to have to approach you, not the other way around. Or it's like that with people who are rich and people who are poor. The people who are poor don't have as much standing in society. And so if it's going to be somebody who's going to be friends with a rich person, then that rich person is going to have to be the one to reach down and be friends with that poor person. This may be a bad analogy. We know that they all break down. We just talked about that. Okay, so don't let me do this. I think it makes the point, though. If we go back to Arnold, okay? If we go back to Arnold, it'd be like him approaching me to be my friend, okay? That's how it'd have to work, you know? I can't approach him. I mean, Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's untouchable. The guy's got bodyguards that follow him around everywhere. I'd never be able to be his friend. He's got to approach me if we're going to have a friendship at all. And man, I'll tell you what, if Arnold wanted to be my friend, that'd be day made, right? Now, who doesn't want to be his friend? He's the Terminator. You know, he's the kindergarten cop. He's the last action hero. We could go on and on. He's Mr. Universe and all of that. Of course we would want to be his friend. Why not? So in this totally fictional scenario, he'd be offering to freely bring me into a relationship with himself, into that intimacy that we just talked about, so that not only do I know a lot about him, he knows a lot about me, and he takes the interest in me, right? It's because he's above me in certain ways that it works that way. I mean, he's older than I am. He's famous. He's rich and all of that. But it would take me not just from a fan to a friend, which is what he would be offering me is friendship, but it'd take me from an admirer to a follower. Because if Arnold did that for me, I'd be a follower of Arnold for life. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, man, anywhere you go, you want me to be there, I'll be there, right? I would follow him to the end. And I'm not trying to treat Arnold like he's God, okay? So let's not, it's the analogy. It breaks down eventually, but it does make the point, right? God has approached us. God has stepped down out of heaven to be intimate with us and to make us his friends. Man, he's the unreachable God. He's made himself reachable by stepping out of heaven to know us. That same unity that God has within himself that's so perfect, he's inviting us into that. Man, it's almost unbelievable if you think about it. He doesn't want fans. He wants deep, intimate friendship. He doesn't want admirers, people who admire the morality and people who admire Jesus. He doesn't want that. He wants people who are going to be close, personal followers and lay down their lives for him. That's what God's after. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says, whoever loves God is known by God. Man, that's what God wants for us. He wants to know us and he wants us to know him. And if we're honest with ourselves, no matter where we are on the religious spectrum or what we believe or think about God, that's what we deeply desire more than anything else in the world, is to know, but to also be known. And he's telling us that we have the opportunity not to only have intimacy with other people and to know and be known by them, but to have intimacy with the God of the universe. Man, we can call him Father. He is our true vine. He's our source of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life for us. And that's how God brought us in. He brings us in by connecting us, grafting us into the vine. So that's the last thing I want to talk about here is the vine. Who is this vine? It's a metaphor that Jesus uses here, right? Some commentators think then when he uses this, it's because he's on the road to Jerusalem, walking back to the upper room. You know, they're getting ready to go up there for that last feast together, that last meal. And so he sees vineyards on the side of the road and he uses that to his advantage. He uses it as a teachable moment. You know, there's vineyards, they're in wine country after all. So let me teach you about how I'm this vine. Or some commentators will think that he just used it because they have an agrarian society. And everybody understood how you grow vines because everybody did it around there. So they understood the language. And while either or both of those may be true, there's definitely something deeper going on here about why he uses this metaphor. Because all throughout his gospel letter, John is making a case that Jesus is God. He makes the case through the whole thing so that whoever reads the account will believe in Jesus as God. This is what he says in John chapter 20, verse 30. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there's a ton else that we don't know about that's not written here. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And remember, Christ and Son of God are titles for the Messiah, God himself, who would step down into time and space. Okay? So he is. He's writing this so that we believe who Jesus is, that he is God. And he uses these different metaphors throughout the entire gospel that the Jewish people of the day would know. It's like hyperlinking that we talked about last week. You know, he used these little hyperlinks to say, hey, you remember this from the Old Testament? Well, Jesus is this, and he fulfills it in this particular way. So he gives seven I am statements to do this all throughout John, and I wanted to share these with you. He says in John 6, I am the bread of life. In John 8, I am the light of the world. In John 10, I am the door to the sheep. In John 10 also, I am the good shepherd. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine, which we just read in John 15. And then he also says this to the religious leaders. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, I am is the title that God used for himself in the Old Testament. So we first really see God use this with Moses. At the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So he is the God who just is, right? He's the God who was and is to come. He's the past, the present, and the future. He just is. I am is how he describes himself. That's our God. And Jesus says, I am. He uses the exact same title. That's why when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and wants to have a conversation with you, and they adamantly deny that Jesus will ever have said that he was God or that he is God, you just take him to the book of John. Now, they're going to argue with you about the translation and say, oh, it's a bad translation, especially John 1:1, where, you know, John says that Jesus was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. They'll say, ah, that's not right. But if you push them hard enough and they're like, fine, we'll give that to you. Show me in the rest of John wherever he says, I am God. You can't find it. It's not there. That's what they'll say. I've had conversations with him before, and that's exactly what they've said, sitting on my couch. But when you take him to this, It just means they don't know their Bible very well, right? Because they don't remember the hyperlink. When Jesus says, I am, he is not implicitly saying that he's God. He's explicitly saying, I am God. I identify with all of these things. And what's really cool is that Jesus's I am statements all correspond to some part of the Old Testament that he's fulfilled. That's why he's using these metaphors. So just to give you an example, the bread of life. Jesus is the greater bread from heaven, right? Because in Exodus 16, Moses took the people out of Egypt and they had bread from heaven. It was called manna. It fell every morning. And Jesus is saying, no. You remember what happened then? I'm the true bread from heaven that you're going to need to sustain your eternal life. Or he does this with the light of the world. We'll know if we know the Bible well enough to hyperlink back to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 42 about the nation of Israel becoming a light for the nations that would open the eyes of the blind, that would set the prisoners, the captives free, the prisoners who were in darkness in the dungeons, he would set free, set them free from their chains and their bondage. Man, that's amazing stuff. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of all of those things. And so we see Jesus do that here in John 15 with the vine. It's the hyperlink. We know the Old Testament enough, hopefully, to know that we ought to look at Isaiah chapter 5 when he says that. Oh, he's using vineyard language? Let's go back here and look, because Isaiah 5 talks about a vineyard. And it's a vineyard about God's chosen people, a nation that would represent God to the rest of the world. But instead of producing good fruit as a vineyard, they produced bad fruit. I want you to imagine this scene as I read this from Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to this. He says, let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, this is God, my beloved, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And he dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. See, God's people were set apart from the other people of the world to be a blessing to them. They were supposed to be a blessing to the rest of the nations. They were supposed to represent God to the rest of the world and reveal his glory to them. And instead of producing that good fruit of glory, they produced wild grapes. They produced bad fruit. See, it was as if God was saying, hey, listen, you're supposed to be a blessing, like wine is a blessing to humanity. You're supposed to be a blessing to the rest of the world, but you've produced sour grapes. You've produced wild grapes. And we use the language of wild in context, and we just kind of think it's something we can wink at. Oh, he's wild. She's wild. He's just sowing his wild oats. It's okay. They're just a little wild right now, right? You know, it's all right. And right here, what happens? What does the vine dresser do? It's not cute, is it? He destroys his vineyard. He starts over. He lets it be trampled. He lets it grow up. And the thorns and the thistles take over. It's serious. It's a serious situation. So how many of us, if we start to kind of apply this to our life, how many of us have ever produced wild grapes in our life? How many of us have ever produced bad fruit? See, even if we go from a secular, non-Christian perspective, kind of like we talked about last week, we all set up standards for ourselves, right? Christian or not. And the problem is we can't even reach those standards that we set up for ourselves. That's bad fruit. Even the fruit that we try to attain for ourselves. And so here, we can compare that to God's standard and say, how many of us have produced bad fruit? Have you fallen into some kind of sin this week? Have you fallen into sexual temptation? Because listen, sex outside of marriage in any form, sexual pleasure of any kind, apart from a spouse, it's sin to God. It's bad fruit. Are you worried about the pandemic all the time? Is that taking over? Is fear gripping your mind? Are you just generally discontent right now with how things are going in your life? Maybe you're just sad all the time. You're kind of depressed. Or maybe you're going from one dramatic situation to the next and your life is just a series of victimized situations. See, that's bad fruit, you know? Or maybe if I can turn the page. Maybe you've acted ugly to other people. Maybe you've put yourself first over them. Maybe you try to get ahead at the expense of somebody else in your life. Maybe you've tried to put on airs and act like you're better than other people in some way. See, all of that, it's all bad fruit. And it deserves to be destroyed, you know? But man, thank God that's not where the story ends, right? Thank God there's good news here, guys. Look at this. Because Isaiah 27 gives us a different prophecy. Here's what it says. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it day and night. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Man, see, Jesus is hyperlinking to all these prophecies and saying, I am that true vine. I am that shoot, that blossom that's going to fill the whole world with fruit. I am the better vineyard. I'm Israel's replacement here. I'm the better Israel out of Isaiah 5. I'm the better vineyard that produces good fruit. See, the better vineyard is Jesus. You could say it like this if you're taking notes. Jesus is saying, I'm the truer and better Israel. That's who I am. That's why I'm using this metaphor. He's saying, I'm what God always intended for Israel to be. I've followed God's laws perfectly. You don't have to. I'm getting ready to commit the ultimate act of love for humanity by laying my life down to make them my friends. Israel didn't do that, but I did, Jesus says. Man, that's God's ultimate blessing to the nations. It's going to bring him complete glory in the world. And it's no doubt why he uses this metaphor, because he is the true vine that provides life for all of us. And if we abide in him, if we abide in that true vine, don't we naturally inherit all of his blessings that come along with that? It's kind of what we talked about last week, you know? Yeah, Jesus is the favored one, but we're favored when we're in him, right? We get to reap all of those rewards. His good fruit becomes our good fruit. We get to have all of these great things that are found in this life source of the vine. And that's why in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that when we believe in Jesus, we're Abraham's offspring. We're grafted in to the people of Israel. It's by faith that we're grafted into this vine. It's by faith that we become who we are in Christ. Man, that's so beautiful. And listen, if he's the true vine, that means we don't have to be. All that wild fruit that we produce in our lives that ends up frustrating us and sucking the life out of us over time because we're so frustrated with it or it holds us down, man, God says he's going to prune that so that over time, as we're grafted into the vine, we start getting the life source from the vine, we're going to start producing good fruit, better and better fruit in our lives. Apart from Jesus, he says we can do nothing, right? We're going to do bad things and produce bad fruit every time that we're disconnected from Jesus. But the good news is that God wants us to be grafted in. He wants this deep, intimate relationship with us that leads to bearing good fruit. And ultimately, he gets glory from that in our lives. And that brings us happiness. And the good news is that we simply have to rest. We simply have to trust that Jesus is our replacement, that his life and death are enough for us, that they're in our place, and that God sees Jesus's perfection instead of our imperfection. He sees his good fruit instead of our bad fruit. So you can write this down. God sees the fruit Jesus produces in us, not the wild grapes that we've produced on our own. And that's what Jesus means when he's calling us his friends here. Those who are his friends are those who are in him. And when we're in him, we'll naturally do what he wants. We'll start producing the fruit that he wants us to produce, because we're giving ourselves over to him and he's giving us life in return. Man, it's a beautiful thing. And Jesus tells this parable to kind of make the same point. And this is what I'll end with, is this parable. It shows up in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's about a landowner who plants a vineyard, okay? He puts a fence around it to protect it. He digs a wine press to make wine. So we're starting to see the language back to what we read in Isaiah chapter 5, right? And then he takes that and he leases it to some people who are going to be his tenants. And then he travels into another country. And so when it's time for the harvest, he sends servants back to collect all of the fruit that's rightfully his. But the tenants, you see, that he had there, they become wicked. And they beat some of those servants that he sends to collect the fruit. And they send them away. And then he stones, the tenants stone some of the servants. And they send them away. And then they even kill some of the servants that the landowner sends. And so after all of this, and he's very patient. He patiently does this multiple times. And he finally says to himself, surely they'll respect my son if I send my son to them. And what happens in the parable? They kill the son, right? They say, hey, we're going to throw the son out of the vineyard and we're going to steal his inheritance for ourselves. And what does the parable tell us that the landowner is going to do when that happens? The ESV version of Matthew says he's going to put those wretches to a miserable death. Man, that's the language that he uses. And he'll let out the vineyard to other people, and he'll graft other people in. See, the irony in this story is that those who try to take what's not rightfully theirs by force, this inheritance, all the rewards of the son, they're going to be destroyed. When the irony is that if they just received him as their friend, if they just received him into their life, the inheritance would have been theirs because he would have made them his friends. He would have brought them into his family. He would have treated them like they were family. You see that? So as I kind of close down our time, if you're not a Christian here, or you're watching online and you're not a Christian, man, I would implore you, receive the Son. Right. Receive the Son into your life. Get the inheritance. Reap the reward. Know and be known in the deepest sense of what that means by your Creator, the God of the universe, who you can call Father if you do that. And for those of us who are Christians here today, man, I hope that you'll leave worshiping God, knowing that He is your Father, that He's reached down out of heaven to make you His friend, and He's given us this inheritance that we don't deserve, but it's simply because we've received His Son. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful that you have made us your friends. We didn't deserve it. Man, we were rejecting you, but you stepped down out of heaven as one who's way higher than us, infinitely higher. And you reached down and said, no, I want to be your friend. I want to bring you into my family. I want to give you all the inheritance, even though you don't deserve it. And God, we're so thankful for that. We need that gospel. We need that good news. God, I pray that if there are people here that don't believe that, or people watching online that don't believe that, God, I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would help their heart, soften their heart. God, I pray that you'll make yourself known to them in a way that they've never experienced, a way that they deeply long for. God, I pray that for those of us who are Christians, we'll leave here worshiping you and wanting to share this good news with other people. Share with them that they can have this same inheritance, that they can reap these rewards, and they can be known deeply by the God of the universe who wants to know them and who sent his very son to make that possible. God, thank you that we can worship you together. You're so good, and we praise your name. You're the God of the universe. You're the Savior. You're the King. God, there's nothing we can do in our lives to make us right with you. You've done it all for us. Thank you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.